And now I invite you to please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles on the rack in front of you, and you'll be helped to follow along. Our passage this morning will be found on page 894 in the pew Bible. We are in our Advent sermon series titled Seeing Jesus in John. So this will be the last in that series. So far, we have seen Jesus in John as the divine word from John chapter 1, as the divine gift from John chapter 3, as the divine bread from John chapter 6. And this morning, I want you to see Jesus as the divine light from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. I'll be reading to verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. One of the really remarkable things about the creation that we are a part of is the way that God has designed the whole created order to point us to spiritual truths, truths about himself. Truths about the way that we are to relate to him as the people that he has made. We're surrounded by real life metaphors and figures of truth that help us to see and to understand and to feel more of who God is and how we are to relate to him. You can think of trees. trees that display the beauty and the creativity of God. And they also point to how when we are deeply rooted in God and in His Word, we don't easily wither. You see that figure being used throughout the Old and New Testaments. Or you can think of the vastness and the power of the ocean that points us to the vastness and the power of God, and particularly the overwhelming nature of His wrath. That there's a variety of things in creation that point us to those things. One is particularly a rich metaphor in creation, and that is the metaphor of darkness and light, and particularly the contrast that we see between the two. By intuition and by experience, we have a sense of the burden and the difficulty of darkness. It makes it difficult to see. It makes it difficult to know what is really there. It makes it difficult to work or to function in just about every way. And we associate darkness with evil. There's a new Star Wars movie out this week. There's a reason that the dark side is referred to as the dark side and not the light side, because we have an intuitive sense of darkness being associated with evil. Even from the earliest ages, we've had this sense that darkness, or at least things that darkness might contain, should be feared. The reason that we invented night lights for children's bedrooms is because at the youngest age, we have this intuitive sense of the fearsome nature of darkness. In contrast, we have a corresponding sense of how light brings provision and blessing and beauty. The warmth and beauty of the day spring, the sunrise, indicating another day has come. Light makes it possible to know what is there, to relate to what is there, so that we're not lonely or isolated. Those of you who were here last night, just the whole mood of this room changed as the candles lit up the room and allowed us to see one another and to see the words that we were singing. Light facilitates learning. It facilitates work and productivity. In a very real and fundamental sense, light enables life. Even when you think about this time of year, and you think about the Christmas lights that you have seen all throughout your neighborhoods, Christmas lights, they intuitively communicate to our hearts and to our minds a sense of welcome, a sense that there is something to be glad about, that there's something to rejoice in. As you think about those characteristics of light and darkness, it helps to have a sense for what a significant, what a joyful, what a far-reaching claim Jesus makes when He says here, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The imagery is powerful. And to the ears of the Pharisees, it was scandalous, because the statement doesn't just say something about Jesus. It also says something about the world into which Jesus came, that this was a world in darkness. It says something about the human condition and the situation that we find ourselves in. Just as we saw last week, remember, Jesus wasn't speaking about literal bread or literal flesh and blood. Jesus here isn't speaking of literal physical darkness. He speaks here, as He so often does, in figural language. He's speaking of spiritual darkness. So that the world may be bustling with work and commerce and relationships and community and entertainment and physical provision, though the sun may rise day after day, and even particularly in our day and age, although with electricity, it would seem that we could light up the world at any point that we desire, Jesus proclaims, nevertheless, that this world is in deep darkness. It is a world that cannot enlighten itself. And into that situation, Jesus declares that he himself is the light, the light of the world. Notice that he does not say, I found the light and I can take you there. He doesn't just say, I have come to teach you about the light. He says, I am the light. Now, this imagery is not new at this point in John's gospel. In fact, we heard it together in the first message of this Advent series in John chapter 1. The very opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's the day spring from on high. That's the very beginning of John's gospel. This is a significant theme for the whole Bible, but especially for the fourth gospel, for John's explanation of Christmas, of Jesus coming into the world. We heard it again a couple of weeks ago, John chapter 3, verse 19. Remember, Jesus said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So as we see in our experience, we also see in Scripture, there's a number of ideas that are associated with this imagery of light and darkness. You have holiness versus evil. You have knowledge versus ignorance. You have truth versus falsehood. You have blessing versus judgment. You have life versus death. And all of these are bound up with this imagery. Now, what are the specific ideas that Jesus has in mind when he declares himself to be the light of the world? It's interesting how this passage unfolds because you don't just get a straightforward explanation. Jesus doesn't say, I am the light of the world, and this is what I mean by that. Here's point A, here's point B, and here's point C. That's not how this unfolds. Instead, what we get is a dialogue, or more accurately, an argument. We get an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees, they pounce on that statement and they come at him with an aggressive and an unfriendly challenge. So they're not just asking questions of Jesus because they want to understand. The Pharisees, they have already made up their minds about what they think about Jesus. And their goal here is to publicly discredit him and these outrageous claims that he's making about himself. Well, Jesus doesn't back down at all. In fact, if anything, he keeps ratcheting things up in terms of the clarity and the directness of the claims that he's making. And as he goes back and forth with the Pharisees, this is important for understanding this passage. I don't think that he leaves behind the idea about him being the light of the world. Although he doesn't specifically use that language as he goes back and forth with the Pharisees. But he's circling in this argument, in this dialogue, he's circling around ideas that help us to understand what does that mean that Jesus is the light of the world. And I think it is even more far-reaching than the Pharisees ever imagined. So what do we see? Well, three claims in particular come to mind and to the forefront here as Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. I think we could unpack this in many different ways, but we can't consider every detail in one message, but at least three significant things. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life." He is saying, first, you will have the truth. Second, you will have the Father. And third, you will have life. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the truth, you will have the Father, and you will have life." So let's look at each one of those in turn. So first point, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the truth. You will have the truth. So after his claim to be the light of the world, the Pharisees immediately challenge Jesus. Verse 13, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So they're making this challenge on the basis of the requirements of the law that in important cases and in important claims, there need to be multiple witnesses, at least two witnesses, to attest the reality of that truth. Now, his response, Jesus is going to come back around to this point. He's going to argue, actually, that there are two witnesses in his claim. He says, you want a second witness? I've got a second witness. I call God the Father to the stand, who is testifying on my behalf. In fact, I only say what he tells me to say, so he's going to back me up on what I say. But Jesus, he doesn't actually start there. Instead, he simply appeals to the truth of his claim based upon who he is. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, I am no common witness. You, he goes on in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. You're part of this dark world. It's marked by deceit and falsehood and foolishness and willful ignorance. And that impacts the way that you make judgments and how you think about things. You cannot trust the words of men. And so you need multiple witnesses. You, Jesus says, you're limited in your knowledge and your perspective. You're lacking in wisdom. You're deceitful in your heart. Your words alone as an individual, they cannot stand as full authority because of who you are as fallen men in a dark and fallen world. But Jesus says, I do not assess things the way you do because I am not part of this dark world. I know where I have come from. And I know where I am going. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see again in verse 23 of chapter 8, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I know where I come from, and I know where all of this is going to end up, with me at the right hand of the Father holding all judgment in my hands. That's who I am. Therefore, you should not assess my words in a way that you would assess the words of a common man. The people of this dark and sinful world, they do need to have their testimony verified by separate witnesses. But when the light shines, you don't look for some other source to verify that light is light. You just see the light. It is self-attesting by its very nature. Jesus says, that's what I am like. And that's how you should hear my words. I am the light. So whatever I say is true. The Pharisees would not see it. They are blinded by their sin. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Now he's going to go on to say to his disciples, verse 31 of chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not just a truth, not just one truth among many, but the truth, and you will be set free. Are you abiding in Christ this morning? Are you taking him at his word over and against all other words? Or are you listening to the many voices in the world, including the voices of our own hearts at times that would call us away from Christ, that would call us to find our hope and our joy and our peace and our trust in any other thing? Most importantly, do you believe Jesus for what he says about himself? This is one of the most remarkable things about the teaching of Jesus when you get to know his teaching well. In his little book, Basic Christianity, my former pastor, John Stott, wrote this. You know, the most striking feature of the teaching of Jesus is that he was constantly talking about himself. This self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus immediately sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world. They tend to be self-effacing. He is self-advancing. They point people away from themselves, saying, that is the truth, so far as I understand it. Follow that. Jesus says, I am the truth. Follow me. C.S. Lewis is right. Either this guy is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord of all, and he really is the light of the world. And when we hear his voice, we should not buck against it, but we should humble our hearts, bow our heads, and worship and adore and trust in him as the light of the world. As the light of the world, Jesus declares, whoever follows me will have the truth, because I only speak what is true. Now, as he goes on, in a sense, he takes us even a step deeper. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the Father. Whoever follows me will have the Father. It's interesting how this claim unfolds, and I want you to see it, because the flow of thought here, it's not the easiest. It takes some work to follow, but it's profound when you come to the end. So go back up to verse 15. Jesus has already asserted his outright ability to speak the truth, apart from any other verification. And then he says, this is different from his opponents, because they judge according to the flesh, according to the standards of fallen men. That's why the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. That's why they're condemning Jesus. Jesus, however, says, I judge no one. Now, what does he mean by that? He already said, John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. He's going to be the judge of all the earth. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I judge no one? Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, by coming into the world as the light of the world, my purpose in the incarnation is not to pronounce a final verdict on people one way or another. Not yet. That is not my purpose. My coming into the world is not for judgment. That's not what my ministry is now. If Jesus had come in his first advent to pronounce judgment, the verdict would be that the whole world stands in darkness and must be condemned. That's what he would say if that was the purpose of Christmas. But at this point, Jesus says, that is not what my ministry is about. Jesus came into the world as the light. I'm here to bring knowledge and salvation and life. I'm here to make God known to you and to restore your relationship to your Creator. That's my immediate purpose as the light of the world. I am not yet here to declare final judgment. However, verse 16, if I do make an assessment about anyone in their current situation, it is going to be true. Whether that be a judgment about me and my ministry, or whether that be a judgment about you in relationship to my ministry, my judgment will always be true, will always be right whenever I judge. Now, this time, he appeals not just to his own authority, but to the fact that God the Father is also a witness here. God the Father is also testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. Again, verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So Jesus appeals to the witness of the Father about him to verify his claim that he is the light of the world. Now, how does the Father testify to Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't say right here. He doesn't unpack those words. But he's already said what's going on here. So flip back to chapter 5, just a couple of pages back. Go back to chapter 5. Because here there's a very similar discussion in chapter 5 in terms of Jesus's claims about himself and the authority to do look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here's the way that unfolds. The word of God, the testimony of the Father, it's the supernatural revelation of God in the scriptures. And in principle, the Pharisees agreed with Jesus about that. They believed that the scriptures were God's word, that the Hebrew Bible was the true testimony of the Father. But then what does Jesus do? He says, the litmus test for whether or not you know the Father and believe the Father's testimony and hear and receive the words of the Father, the testimony of the Father, is whether or not you believe me. Because he testifies all throughout his word about me. And I am the one who perfectly and fully represents the Father to the world and fulfill all that was spoken. If you believed his word, you would believe me. But verse 38 of chapter 5, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now flip back to chapter 8. So we're in a very similar dialogue, but it takes a little bit of a twist. So Jesus appeals again to the testimony of his father, and the Pharisees at that point, they sneer, "Where is your father?" Again, this is not a friendly question. Where's your father? You say he testifies about you. Bring him out. Let us hear from him. Most likely, they are insinuating something scandalous about Christmas, about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. You don't have a legitimate father. I'm inclined to think that because just a few verses later, verse 41, that charge becomes more pronounced and more explicit. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality," implied like you were. "Do you even have a legitimate father?" I mean, when you think about that, think about the height of arrogance and ignorance that these Pharisees would say to Jesus, do you even have a legitimate father? What I think is particularly profound is the next statement of Jesus. Because Jesus says in verse 19, "You know neither me nor my father." Now, what I would have expected Jesus to say there is, "If you knew my father, you would know me." Think about how this is unfolding. So Jesus has, he's been talking about how the father testifies to the fact that Jesus is the light. So you'd think he would say, if you knew my father and believed his testimony, then you would know me for who I really am, which is true. But in some sense, what he claims here is even greater. Here he says, if you knew me, you would know my father also. He starts with himself as the way to know the father. And I think the point is this, that now that I have come as the light of the world into this dark world, there is one and only one way for you to know the Father, and it is through me. There is no other way. If you do not know me, you do not know the Father. And if you don't have me as your light, you do not have God as your Father. This is a crucial and very contemporary issue. While my family and I, we were in Branson, Missouri over Thanksgiving, and we saw the world's largest performing family sing and dance. And when they announced their second act, they boldly declared that it would be religious and that they would do their part to put Christ back into Christmas. And the crowd erupted in applause. But little did they know that the Christ that they were talking about was the Christ of Joseph Smith and the Mormon religion, and a different being from God, and not the Christ of the Bible. Just last year, a professor at Wheaton College, a traditionally conservative evangelical school, the school where Jim Elliott came from and Lieutenant Colonel Bill Phillips attended, it declared... This professor declared that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The exclusiveness of Jesus' claim, it can be tough to swallow. That's partly why these Pharisees were so scandalized. I mean, who's Jesus talking to here? Monotheistic Jewish leaders. And he says, if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you reject me as the light of the world, you don't have God as your Father. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you will have the Father, God himself as your heavenly Father. Lastly, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have life. You will have life. Of course, that's Jesus's basic original statement, verse 12. You will have the light of life. That means the light that brings life. You know, one of the clearest evidences that this is a world in darkness is the universal reign of death. There are not other darknesses greater to be feared than the darkness of death. And it reigns universally over the world. And when the Bible speaks of death, it doesn't just present it as merely ceasing to exist. We're not just material beings so that when we die, when our bodies die, we just cease to exist. We are physical, spiritual beings. And to die in your sins means to enter into an eternal state of death. John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, and in another one of his books, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, he refers to it as the second death. So, you know, there's a death beyond just this immediate death that we all face, the physical death. And it is an eternal condemnation from God. The Bible describes it as the day of darkness from which no man will recover. Jesus himself in Matthew 8 and verse 12 describes the experience of the eternal death as one of being cast out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here Jesus says to these men who were rejecting him as the light of the world, verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus tells them he's going away. And what he means by that is that he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, which is where he came from. And therefore, where he was going, they would not be able to come. And Jesus declares, as long as you continue in your rejection of me as the light of the world, you will not have life. You will die in your sins. Jesus makes a judgment here. He makes a judgment about the current situation of his opponents. But again, actually what we have is verse 15, I judge no one. We actually have that verified in these verses because, again, he stops short of declaring a final verdict. So this is not an absolute judgment yet. This is a judgment with a condition. Unless you believe, he says. If you believe, but if you don't believe in the light of the world, who speaks truth, who makes the Father known, who gives life, then you will die in your sins. But if you will believe, if you will see me as the light of the world, you will not die in your sins. Now, how can Jesus make that promise? Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego eimi, that I am. The clearest and fullest expression of Jesus being the light of the world is his being lifted up on the cross. This is how he is the light of the world. He is crucified, and he bears the penalty of our sins. But he doesn't stop there. He conquers. He conquers death. He rises from the grave into eternal life. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And as a result, he now has the authority to transfer from the domain of darkness into his kingdom, the kingdom of his marvelous light. Jesus took our dark death upon himself. And now he offers us the eternal light of life, the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from condemnation, eternal life and joy in his presence. If you trust him to be your light and to give you this life, you will not die in your sins, but you will have the light of eternal life. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus makes this famous statement that I hope you're familiar with. It's remarkable in how it sums up everything in our passage this morning. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the light of the world. If you follow him, if you come to him, if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, you will have the truth, you will have the Father, and you will have life forevermore. Let us pray. Our great God and King, Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by your greatness as our Lord and Savior, the richness of your love for us, that you would condescend to take on flesh and suffer as you have for our salvation, that we might not remain in darkness, but that we might have the light of life. I pray this morning that each one of us here, by your grace, would see the light of the world in you and put our hope and our trust and our confidence in you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.